I believe you will find something here for you this morning from Jeremiah chapter 35. Let's read that chapter together. You follow as I read. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdalilah, a man of God, who was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us. We drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, and so dwell we at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken unto my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearkened not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Let's do a little bit of review, and to help you with that, let me put something up here on the screen. Again, what we looked at last Sunday morning, a little help as far as you on the wings may have trouble seeing this. But just remember that we are in the last 40 years of the nation of Judah's existence. Jeremiah was called as a prophet, and we studied that last week in the first chapter of Jeremiah, somewhere around the year 626 B.C. He was called to be a prophet in the days of the reign of King Josiah. Josiah was one of the best kings that Judah ever had, but he was but a blip on the downward progress of the nation. Josiah reigned and died about the year 608 B.C. Here's a little timeline down here at the bottom. He died fighting Pharaoh Necho and his army out in the plains of Megiddo. Josiah had been allied with the kings of Assyria, and Pharaoh had come with his armies out of Egypt, and Josiah felt it behooved him to live up to his obligations, his treaties that he had made with Assyria, and he went out to fight the Egyptians and was defeated. His son, Jehoahaz, followed him as the next king of Israel. But you'll notice that Jehoahaz didn't even have enough time here on the timeline to put any space in. He only lasted 3 months before Pharaoh Necho came against Jerusalem and deposed him and put his brother Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah, on the throne of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim would reign for a space of about 11 years. Jehoiakim was at first allied to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, but shortly after he began to reign, the Babylonian army came against Israel and Judah in the city of Jerusalem. You see, the problem was, what was going on in the world in that day is that the Assyrian Empire was setting fast. It was fading away. The Babylonian Empire was rising in the Euphrates Valley. The Egyptian Empire was beginning to assert itself once again after some centuries of decline over in the land of Egypt. And Israel, as usual, was caught in the crossroads, caught in the crossfire. So you have Pharaoh coming out of Egypt and conquering them. Now you have the Babylonians in the days of Jehoiakim coming and conquering them. Jehoiakim, at least for a while, agreed to be subservient to the kings of Babylon. But shortly, somewhere around the year 596 or 598 B.C., he rebelled and Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came against him and defeated him. We don't know exactly how he died. Jeremiah prophesied that he would be given the burial of an ass. It was said that his dead body was cast over the walls of Jerusalem to show the Babylonians that he was dead. But in any way, he met a very unglorified, undignified end. And his son, Jehoiachin, the next generation, was placed on the throne again for only 3 months before he was deposed. Jehoiakim was carried away he died at the hands of the Babylonians, either in the siege or at the hands of the Babylonians themselves. Jehoiachin, his son, was then carried away captive in chains into Babylon. He was in prison there for 37 years before he was given some degree of freedom. Then another son of Josiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, was put on the throne of Jerusalem and of Judah by the kings of Babylon again, and he would reign for another 11 years. But the ninth year of his reign, he rebelled against Babylon. They came and besieged the city for a space of almost 2 years, surrounded them, cut off their food supply, literally starved them into submission. And in the year 586 B.C., when all was lost, Zedekiah and his mighty men of war tried to make a dash for safety. They went out between a hidden gate between two walls in Jerusalem, made it out into the plains, but there they were overtaken by the pursuing Babylonians. He was taken back to Riblah, where the Babylonians had set up court, and before the last things he ever saw was his sons one by one brought before him and put to death by the Babylonians, and finally his own eyes were put out, and he was led away in chains to the land of Babylon. There were three deportations to Babylon. The first one took place here in 608, when Jehoiakim was established as king. In that deportation, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, names that you're familiar with, they were carried away to Babylon, the cream of the cream. Then we find in 597, when Jerusalem fell again to the Babylonians, there was a second deportation. There were 10,000 of the princes, the nobility of the land, the craftsmen, the artisans, the chief of the people were carried away into Babylon. And then in 586, when the city finally fell again the third time to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians by this time had run out of patience with the Jews, they burned the temple, they burned the houses, they tore down the walls and plowed the land. They utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem. There was yet a third deportation. Anybody that was worth anything was taken away to Babylon to be slaves. And then the people that were just not able to do anything, they left them there. So you get a picture of what's happening. These are the events that would now take place during the prophecy, the time period in which Jeremiah would prophesy. Let me turn this off for a few moments. I'm sure, hopefully by now, you've got a little bit of a handle on what was going on in that day. Let's do a little bit of review. Last week, we talked about the call and commissioning of Jeremiah. We saw three things especially. We saw that God chooses to employ men in His service, a very amazing thing. God made Jeremiah His spokesman. He said, at Your word, nations will rise and nations will fall, Jeremiah. But of course, it was not Jeremiah's independent word, but it was Jeremiah speaking as the mouthpiece of God Almighty. Secondly, we saw how God sovereignly chose and called out Jeremiah. It was not that God came asking for volunteers, somebody to go for me. But it was rather just like the draft in the old days. Uncle Sam wants you. God said, Jeremiah, before you was ever born, before you were ever formed in the belly, I picked you. Jeremiah, you say, well, you say God just looked ahead and He saw the fact that Jeremiah would be willing, and on that basis He chose Jeremiah. Yeah, that might work, except for the fact that Jeremiah wasn't willing. He said, Lord, I'm too young. I'm not 18 yet. You can't draft me. He said, I can't talk. I can't speak. God says, shut up and do what I tell you. You're going to go to the people I send you. You're going to say the things I tell you to say, and I will be with you to defend you. And then the third thing, we saw that the ministry of Jeremiah, and one of the reasons he might have been somewhat hesitant to take this ministry, is that it was more than just being God's messenger boy. It was not that he clocked in at 8 and clocked out at 5 and went home and went about his business, that this was just his job. It was not that he just came along like a telegraph boy and handed the message over and then went his merry way, but Jeremiah lived this message. As we saw in the life of Ezekiel, how God, when He called him to be His prophet, said, here's the book, here's the message, here's the scroll that I want you to deliver to Israel. Now eat it. Ingest it. I don't want you just to speak these things, I want you to live these things. And by the way, that was exactly what happened to Jeremiah. We don't have time to look at it, but in Jeremiah 15, in verse 15, Jeremiah says much the same thing. He says, Lord, You set Your words before me, and I ate them. I ate them. They became part of me. And so Jeremiah was more than just a spokesman, more than just a mouthpiece. He was not a medium that went into a trance for a little while and spoke the words of God and then came out. But he was one who was saturated and permeated with this word, this message from God that he was to deliver to the people. We turn this morning to this 35th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And we turn there for a reason. That if God is going to deal with a people in judgment, if that people are to be spared judgment, or to escape the wrath of God, it's necessary, and we know this intuitively, that that man, that people, that nation must come to be what we call convicted of their sin. They must be convinced that the charges that God is bringing against them are so. They are true. Their mouths must be stopped. Stop, that is, from making excuses, from excusing themselves of the charges that God is bringing against them. They must plead, as it were, guilty. As we have said so many times, it's only guilty men that are candidates for mercy. And that is the only hope for a nation in Judah's shoes, is to plead guilty and throw themselves on the mercy of their God. So it's necessary, you see, that they be convicted and convinced that their every excuse might be taken away. Because you know as well as I know that when somebody points a condemning, accusing finger at you or at me, you know how quickly we've got an excuse ready. Right? I think of three occasions in the Scripture. God said to Adam, how do you know you naked, boy? And what did Adam do? Instinctively, he said, the woman, she said it. She's the one. The woman you gave me, she told me. Just instinctively, he knew to say, it's her fault, and it's really your fault, because you're the one that gave it to me in the first place. I think of when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, And he came down to find them in a drunken orgy, reveling around this golden calf that Aaron had formed for them in the furnace. And he comes down to Aaron and he says, "What in the world are you doing?" And Aaron replies, "Why, the people gave me gold and silver, and I threw it in the furnace, and out came this golden calf. Y'all, what else could I do?" That's just the way it turned out. Or I think of King Saul, waiting to do battle. And Samuel, you remember, was delayed and did not come at the time appointed to render up the sacrifice before they went to war. And so Saul intruded into the priest's office. He decided he would be the one who would offer up the sacrifice, and did so. And about that time, here comes Samuel over the hill saying, "What have you done this time?" And Saul says, "Well, I saw that you weren't here yet, and I saw that the army was about to scatter from me. They weren't going to stay with me, and I saw the enemy over here. So I forced myself. You know, I didn't want to, but this wasn't my idea, but I just had to." Oh, how quickly do men make excuses. And one of the things that God does in His Word is to rob us, to take away all excuses that we might have for our disobedience, our rebellion against God. If you this morning are lost, I'm sure you have many excuses, many reasons why you have not repented of sin, why you have not turned unto God, why you have not come in faith to Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you here this morning are believers in Christ, and yet you're living in disobedience. I'm sure you have many excuses why you're living that way, why you're justified in doing what you're doing. But I tell you this, if you will ever come to repentance, to that place, you'll be brought to the point that you'll see that your excuses will not hold water. And so God begins to deal with the people of Judah in undermining the ground on which they're claiming to stand. Because, my friend, if God will leave you a leg to stand on, you'll try to stand on it. If He leaves you any other hope but turning in repentance and casting yourself on His mercy, you'll turn there rather towards Him. I want you to notice the means, the variety of means that God uses to take away men's excuses. The variety of means that He uses to convict and convince men that they are guilty of sin. The first means that He uses is rather direct, plain speaking. I mean, sometimes it just helps to just come out and say what the problem is. You know, no use beating around the bush. Just go ahead and call it like it is. Tell it like it is. And indeed, these old prophets in the Old Testament were given to plain speaking. They told it like it was. Let me give you a few examples. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, God said to Jeremiah, "You go through all the streets of Jerusalem. You see, if you can find one man that is not given over to falsehood and to lies, one man that seeks after the truth, and if you can find me one man, I might spare this place." But He said, "You're not going to find him." That's pretty plain. He says over in chapter 6, verse 13, He says, "The whole city, they're a bunch of covetous scoundrels. Everybody's in it for their own selves. They're all after the almighty buck." He says, "The priests, the prophets, every one of them deal falsely with one another because covetousness has consumed them." That's not beating around the bush. That's telling it pretty plainly. Of course, the great sin of Israel was the sin of idolatry. In chapter 7, verse 17, and the verses that follow, He says, "You know, it's so nice to watch the family devotions in Judah. Just look how the family worships together there in the city of Jerusalem." He says, "You can see the children out gathering wood for the fire. You see the fathers kindling the fire, getting the fire started. The mothers in there kneading the dough. What are they doing? Making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The whole family is involved at the family altar." And unfortunately, it's a false altar. They're all offering up their sacrifices to these pagan gods. That's pretty plain. He speaks of the fact that they're a bunch of religious hypocrites. Chapter 2, verse 36. He says, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. You see, the people had come to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, you know, we're going to repent. We're going to change our ways. You've accused us of being, you know, evil because we've trusted the arm of flesh. We've trusted in Assyria as our protector and as our hope. We've repented, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, yeah, you gad about how much you've changed your way. All you've done is repent from trusting Assyria. Now you put your trust in Egypt. Rather than turning from idols to trust in the living God, you've just repented from one idol and gone to another idol. But all the big show that they were making about it all. If you look in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. They say, oh, we're already circumcised. He says, take away the foreskins of your heart. Don't you understand? What I'm talking about is not that which is just skin deep. It's that which is within. In chapter 7, verse 8, listen to this. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, I mean break all the laws, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, in the temple, that's where Jeremiah was at this moment, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. He says, you go out and you break all the Ten Commandments. You lie, you kill, you steal, you worship Baal, and then you come into my temple and say, thank you, Lord, that you've preserved me so that I can do all this. So we would say that one of the means that God uses to take away and undermine man's excuses is some pretty plain talking. But another means that he uses is in illustrating their sin, giving them illustration. Sometimes it helps if people are just a little dense. Sometimes it helps to illustrate what you're talking about. Let them get a better grasp on what's going on. Well, he does that very well in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, here's what you've done. You've left the fountain of living waters, and you've gone and hewn yourself out cisterns, big holes in the ground, which will hold no water. That graphically illustrates what exactly Judah has done. Turning their back on the running water out of the fountain and gone and dug a hole in the ground that won't hold water. In chapter 2, verse 21, he talks about the fact that he says, I planted you like a husbandman would go out into the field and plant his seed. I planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? I put a good seed in the ground, and up came this weed. Pretty vivid. And of course, the thing that God uses and employs over and over again when dealing with an idolatrous people is the figure of a harlot. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says to Judah, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lain with, in the ways thou hast set for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. That's a pretty vivid illustration. You want to know what your disobedience looks like to me? This is what it looks like. Yet another place in Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse 29, he uses yet another illustration, that of the refiner and his fire, seeking to try to refine the ore and get out the gold or the silver that's in that ore. And he says in Jeremiah 6, verse 29, the bellows are burned, the lead is consumed by the fire, the founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. In other words, I've set as a refiner over you, Judah, and I've poured on the fire, and I've worked the bellows, but all I can find is dross. I find no silver. So you see, the second way that God would get across this idea of the situation that they're in is not only through speaking very, very plainly and openly to them, but in illustrating. But there's a third way that God deals with Judah through Isaiah or Jeremiah. And that is through using him as a living object lesson. We spoke a moment ago of chapter 7. Jeremiah, in the first verse, is told to go from God and to stand in the door, the threshold of the temple. Look at what he says in chapter 7, verse 2. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And you say, well, what's he talking about? You see, they had this superstitious notion that because God's temple was in the middle of their city, then God, no matter what they did, wasn't going to destroy them. The temple of the Lord is here. Why do we have to be worried about judgment? Well, he said, verse 11, he says, you've turned this house into a den of robbers. And he says, you want to know how much protection this is going to give you? Verse 12, he says, go up to where you first set the tabernacle. You remember where that was? It's up at Shiloh. Go up there and see, take a good look, long look at Shiloh today. Look at how the Assyrians absolutely destroyed that place. If you think the fact that my temple happens to sit there in your city is going to protect you. Oh, quite an object lesson. In chapter 13, he tells Jeremiah, he says, go buy you a fancy linen girdle. I know most men wouldn't probably take very highly to going out and buying them a girdle, but this was a different thing, you see. This is how they dressed up. They wrapped this linen girdle around the midsection here. He says, go wear that thing. Real nice one. Go buy one. Fancy. He says, now take that girdle. Make a trip to the Euphrates River over there in the land of Babylon. Jeremiah made that long journey to the Euphrates, and he said, find your hole in the rock in the cliffs there and put your girdle in it. And he left it there for many, many days. And now God says to Jeremiah, now Jeremiah, go back over there to the Euphrates and dig up that girdle. And he dug it up, and Jeremiah here in chapter 13 said that it was all marred. You can imagine, after you put a fancy dress or something like that in the ground, bury it for a while, come back and get it, it'd be pretty rough looking. Rotted, worthless, useless. And God says, Jeremiah, that's what I'm going to do. Israel, Judah, to me, was like a girdle that I bound about me. Oh, it was fancy. I adorned this nation. I made it beauteous. I made it glorious, but it became proud. And just like that girdle that you took to the land of Babylon became marred, I'm going to take this people and put them in Babylon. And when they come out, they're not going to be so high and mighty anymore. Not going to be so fancy. Not going to be so glorious. But then watch that potter. And he watched the potter take the clay as he would spin it, you know, as they know how to, I don't know how to do that, but you've seen them do it. They put their hands in there and start making a jar. And he said he saw this potter get to a certain point in trying to make this jar or this vase or this pot. And he made a mistake. There was a flaw in it. So what did he do? He just crushed it all down and started all over again. And made a good vessel. In Jeremiah 18, verse 6, God says through Jeremiah, he says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as with the potter, as the potter does? In other words, I say that I'm going to destroy you in verse 7, and if you will turn from your ways and repent, then I'll do you good. In other words, I have the power to reform you just like the potter has power to reform the clay. But you see, that's true as long as the clay is mutable, as long as it's workable. But there comes a point in which that clay finally sets up. And what do you do with it then? That's what happens in the 19th chapter. Jeremiah is told to take a pot, an earthen vase. He says, go stand in the presence of all the elders of the city. Go forth out here, the valley, out by the east gate. Hold that pot up. Let them see. And he says, here's Israel, Judah, here's what you're like. And then he says, take that pot and dash it. Verse 10. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Topheth till there be no place to bury. So you get the picture. Yes, there is a point at which you cannot take that clay and reform it. And he says, Judah, you've crossed that line. The only thing to do with you now is to break you and to dash you. Well, folks, I got 3 pages of notes, and I've just got through page 1. We'll have to hurry. But do you understand what the book of Jeremiah is all about? He is laying his case before them, shutting them up to excuses. We've seen him employ 3 means. Plain speaking, telling them like it is, illustrating, and then these object lessons in which he uses Jeremiah to condemn the nation. But there is a 4th means that God uses, and that's why we have turned to Jeremiah 35 this morning. Sometimes God will employ comparisons in order to make us see what our sin really is. Sort of like the old story about the rooster that left the hen house one day, was wandering around out in the chicken yard and found an ostrich egg. He took that ostrich egg and went back in the hen house and said to all the hens, said, look, I don't mean to complain. I just want to show you what other folks are doing. In the same way, sometimes you see that we get the point across when we are claiming that because of our circumstances and because of the situation that we're in that we ought to be excused, and then we turn around and see someone else in exactly the same circumstances or perhaps worse circumstances, and they do what they're supposed to do, suddenly our excuse begins to sound rather hollow, doesn't it? And so it is for that reason that God directs Jeremiah to go round up the Rechabites that we read about here in chapter 35 of Jeremiah. Now these were the descendants of a man by the name of Rechab. Rechab lived in the days of David, back about 950 B.C. In fact, you remember that he and another man, I don't know if you remember this or not, but he and another man were the assassins of Saul's son that followed Saul as king of Israel. His name was Ish-bosheth. These 2 men assassinated Ish-bosheth as he lay on his bed one day. They cut off his head and came running to David with Ish-bosheth's head in their hands, thinking that they're going to be rewarded. They were rewarded, all right. They were slain by David for their murder and their treachery. This man, one of his descendants, a man by the name of Jonadab, the one that is mentioned often in this chapter, was a man who lived in the days of King Jehu. That was about 850 B.C. In fact, King Jehu was a zealot against the worshippers of Baal. He tried single-handedly to exterminate them in that day. And this man, Jonadab, their great ancestor, had been a man who joined up with the cause of Jehu, who assisted Jehu in his attempts to exterminate Baal worship from Israel. But you get the idea. We're in the year somewhere around we're in Jehoiakim's reign. We're in the time between about 608, 597 B.C., somewhere in there. In other words, Jonadab lived 200 to 250 years earlier than the time we're in. Just about the length of time that the United States has been a nation. So just as we would say George Washington is the father of our country, these men look back to Jonadab, their great ancestor. Well, we find that Jeremiah rounds up all the descendants of Jonadab. He takes them into the temple, into one of these private chambers that were there around, built into the walls of the temple. And he sets them down in this room, and he brings them pots of wine. And he sets these pots before them and gives them cups. And he says, now drink wine. And they say, no way, Jose. We're not going to do it. Because Jonadab, our great ancestor, gave us a commandment that we were to drink no wine all our days. Our sons, our daughters, I mean, these folks were the first teetotalers. They said, we are not going to drink wine. He commanded us. He commanded us not to live in houses, not to plant. We're not going to be farmers. We're not going to have houses. We're going to be nomads. That's what Jonadab commanded them 250 years earlier. And they said, we still obey our father to this day. I told somebody this morning, this is almost more of a Father's Day message than a Mother's Day message, but you get the point. Out of their respect and out of the honor that they had in their heart towards this great ancestor, Jonadab, they said, we're not going to drink wine.
Oh, Jeremiah, though, had to put them in this little private room. Nobody would know. Nobody would see. No way. And then God says through Jeremiah, you go out and tell Judah, the Rechabites, when Jonadab, their father, 200 years ago, told them to drink no wine, they drink no wine to this day. And I have risen up early and I've stayed late, commanding you folks, and you will not hearken unto me. You see the comparison? They listen to their father, but you won't listen unto me. That sort of makes excuses sound fairly hollow, doesn't it? Well, you say, well, this is Old Testament stuff. This is all old, interesting Old Testament history. What in the world does this mean to us in our day? Let me have you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 11, where Jesus, in dealing with men in his day, employs precisely the same tactic. Matthew 11. Down in verse 16 and 17, he says, what will I liken this generation to? He says, I'll tell you what you're like. You're like a bunch of children sitting in the marketplace playing this little game. It seemed that the children of that day, you know, they didn't have toys to play with, didn't have computer games and so forth, Nintendos. They had to sort of come up with stuff on their own. And they came up with this little game where one group of them would sit over here absolutely stone-faced, expressionless. And the other group would try to make them laugh. They would do something funny to try to make them crack a smile. I remember playing a game like that in my day, come think about it. We didn't have Nintendos back there either. Or another group would tell them real sad stories and mourn and try to get them to put a sad expression on their face. And the object of the game, you see, was to set their stone face, expressionless. And Jesus said, that's what you're like. For he says in verse 18, John the Baptist, he came unto you neither eating nor drinking, and ye say, he hath a devil. You didn't like John the Baptist, you said, this guy's weird. What did he eat? He ate locusts, the scripture tells us. This guy eats bugs. You expect me to eat, you know, listen to what this guy's going to say? I mean, he dresses up funny. Puts on a camel girdle. Lives out there in the desert. You expect me to pay attention to what John says? You know, he's weird. And then he says in the next verse, verse 19, the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. Came eating just like what you eat. Came drinking what you drink. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, what did you say? I didn't want John. He's too weird. Now I come, dress just like you do, eat what you do, drink what you do. And you say, I don't like him. He's just like me. In other words, you see what Jesus is saying. It doesn't matter who comes to you in the name of the Lord. You're not going to listen to him. You've got an excuse. I don't care how phony, how hollow it is. You'll come up with something. And now he begins to employ this very tactic of comparison to show them their guilt before God. In verse 21, 22, and 23, he reminds them of some men that were eminent sinners in their history, the men of Tyre, the men of Sidon, and the men, of course, of Sodom. We still speak of the Sodomites in our day, the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, yes, renowned for their sinfulness. And Jesus now begins to turn to the cities in which he had done most of his mighty works, the city of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and especially the city of Capernaum. And he says, those men had the works that were done in your streets been done in their streets, they would have repented. Sodom would be remaining until this day. Now that brings up a lot of questions. Number one, how did he know that? Jesus is telling us what would have happened if such and such would happen. I say only God would know such things, and that's exactly what Christ is claiming here. The very knowledge, the understanding that God alone would have. Only he would be qualified to say that if this had been done in their day, they would have done such and such. Brings up another question, why wasn't it done in their day? He said, God, you know, he's going to do anything he can do. Folks, repent, turn from sin. Why didn't you do? Why weren't these works done in their streets then? Obviously wasn't his purpose, was he? But all the thing that ought to concern you and I is the fact that the fact that the light came to them made them terribly responsible before God. Oh, you think for a moment of the advantages, the privileges that you and I have in this day in which we live. The great access that we have to information, to the Word of God. We all carry a Bible around in our hands. Think of the light that you and I have. Oh, my friend, you got an excuse? The men of Sodom may one day stand up and point an accusing finger in your direction and say, oh, if I had just had the blessings that you had, I would have repented. Now, he goes on in chapter 12. You know, here he's dealing with what people would have done. If we can be condemned for what people would have done had they been in our shoes, how much more can we be condemned for what people actually did? He uses two more illustrations. In verse 41 of chapter 12, he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. All this is directed towards those folks that would try to excuse themselves because of the preacher or because of the preaching. They say, well, you know, these preachers in these days, they're all money grubbers. They're not, none of them sincere. They're all on TV wanting you to send them money. Well, they say, well, I went to church one time. It's the most boring thing I ever sat through in my life. Never thought that fellow'd shut up. Well, I hold before you the great preacher, Jonah. Oh, what a heart that man had for missions. God said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah went that way. Far as he could go. Oh, the preaching of Jonah. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. What did he preach? He only had one sermon. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. You heard him one day. You heard all he had to say, my friend. That's all he ever preached. You say, oh, we want to hear something positive. We want to be comforted. Nineveh never heard a comforting word. At least it was short. They got to the cafeteria on time. And then, oh, look at his heart. You know, after they were spared, how he rejoiced sitting out there under his fig tree pouting because God hadn't sent all of them to hell. And yet, Nineveh repented. With that kind of a preacher and with that kind of preaching, they repented from the king to the cows. What's your excuse? I don't care what kind of preacher you got. What kind of preaching you got to set through is better than what they have. What's your excuse? They didn't have one hint that God might be merciful. Nothing but a threat of judgment. No great and precious promises of mercy. And they repented. And then the last one, verse 42, and I'll shut up with this one. The Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, you remember her? The days of Solomon, she came to see of his wisdom. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Oh, consider the pains that this woman went to investigate the reports that she had heard of this wise man by the name of Solomon. Look at the diligence. Look at the money that she expended in order to come and hear wisdom from this great man, Solomon. My friend, as wise as Solomon was, and he was a wise man, his wisdom was, after all, just human wisdom. And the wisdom that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not human wisdom. It's the very wisdom of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Oh, it's foolishness to men, that's true, but this is the wisdom of God to those who would understand. Yet how many in our day excuse themselves? You know, I don't have the time to bother with this nonsense. My friend, how long do you suppose it took the Queen of Sheba to make it from down there on the Indian Ocean, the nation of Yemen today, up to Jerusalem? How long? You say, oh, but the weather was bad. We got up this morning, it's raining. How much weather? I compute that it took her months, maybe as much as a year, one way to get to Solomon. How much bad weather you suppose she went through? You say, oh, but it's too far up there. She came thousands of miles in a day which to go 1 mile was a lot more difficult than it is to go a mile in our day. Chuck Seychelles rode his bike up here. How far, Chuck? 45 miles this morning. Rode a bicycle from Millington. Of course, he did it not because he had to, because he wanted to. Make the rest of us feel bad for being lazy. But oh, think of it for a moment. And men won't cross the street. The Queen of Sheba will rise up and point a condemning finger because I tell you, Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. You think Solomon was a wise man? Oh, why aren't men flocking to hear the wisdom that came forth from Jesus Christ, the Son of God? All that went to hear him were astounded at his wisdom. Do you remember the reports? The men that were sent to arrest him came back empty-handed when asked why. They said, we've never heard anything like this before. Never a man spake like this man. When these people stayed up nights trying to find these little questions like, where do we pay our taxes or do we not? What about this woman that had all these husbands? Who's she going to be in the resurrection? And he came back instantly with precisely what needed to be said. Never a man spake like this man, but a man won't cross the street in our day. It's too far. The weather's too bad. Too inconvenient. The Queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment and condemn this generation, Jesus said. Well, I've said my piece, but do you know, do you see what Jeremiah is driving at? Make your excuses. There is coming a day when you will stand before the judgment seat of God. And in that day, my friend, your mouth will be stopped. It will be entirely evident to you that there is no excuse. And then in that day, you will plead guilty. You will bend the knee to Jesus Christ. It's not a question of if you will, it's just a question of when you will. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will either do it now in this day of grace, you will do it now when there is mercy, or you will do it then when that day of grace has passed and there is nothing to await you but an awful, fearful day of judgment. Oh, won't you turn? If you're outside of Christ this morning, won't you repent? Won't you come? Won't you flee unto a Savior? And if not, my friend, what's your excuse? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we know how devious our hearts are. It is indeed wicked. Who can know it? But Lord, Thou searchest our hearts. You try our reins. You know us inside and out. So Lord, we look unto Thee and ask that You would send Thy Spirit to convict and convince, that You might take these poor faulting words and that You might pierce hearts by them. Lord, if there's any outside of Christ this day, may You cause them to see the danger, the judgment under which they stand, the wrath that is coming. For Father, which of these sins, which Judah was destroyed for, are we not guilty of in our day? And yet, Father, even that judgment was but a physical judgment. A physical nation was destroyed. But Lord, we read in your word that that judgment that awaits sinners is far worse than that. That there is a day coming in which men that are outside of Christ, whose names are not written in the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, shall be cast into that lake of fire, into outer darkness. Lord, may you show us that our excuses are empty. May we own up to it. May we face it. That there is no excuse. That our mouths might be stopped. That we might become guilty before you. That we might be candidates for thy sovereign mercy. Thank you, Father, that you are merciful. Thank you that you have extended a hand of grace even to we who once were your enemies, and you have adopted us as your own children and have chosen us in Christ thy Son. Now, Father, may these words sink deeply within our ears. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.